We all set our personal compasses by different standards. I remember as a young child playing in our backyard by some bushes, and I got stung by a bee that came out of those bushes. And to this four-year-old, it seemed only right that bees lived in those bushes at all points of the world. So you could have seen me even years later when we had moved a couple of houses later, and I'm mowing the yard, and I have to, different house, but I've got to mow by bushes that are just like those bushes from when I was four. And had you seen me mow, you would have seen me when I get there kind of really gear up. And now I run with the lawnmower because the bees were going to get me. Whatever that looks like, we've all had these ideas that wherever they come from, they begin to take over the way we think. Think about the fact that at one point we thought the earth was flat. At one point, we thought the earth was the center of the universe. And we've disproven those things. I mean, we've moved on. I'm no longer scared of boxwood bushes. But when it comes to things that are a little bit more specific, things that are more significant to us, we have to think through what that grid is. Now, depending on your background, you may be familiar with what's known as the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It's really a grid to help us think through thinking. It's funny, John Wesley didn't come up with this. Students after Wesley tried to understand a system by which Wesley thought. So I put the name Wesleyan Quadrilateral up there, because if you want to Google it at some point, that's how you would find it. I'm not going to use it so much for that because I'm not committed to the name. But I am committed to the idea that says we've got these four things that are going on in our mind at any given point, and we weigh each of those things. Is it scriptural, or how does it fit with my experience? And the moment that my experience becomes more powerful than what the scripture says, then I'm in trouble. Maybe it's my tradition. Some of your church backgrounds may be that tradition is elevated over and beyond everything else. How do I deal with tradition versus reason? See, there's four different things. Let me give you some examples of why this comes into play. If I make the statement, God helps those who help themselves, where are you going to put that? Well, it's not scriptural. So now we're going to come somewhere else. How about the idea that says, God wants me to be happy? That's not scriptural. So where is it on that grid? Is it your tradition that says God wants you to be happy? Is it my reason? God must want me to be really happy. If you've walked with him for any period of time, I can't imagine it would be your experience that says God wants you to be happy. But we've got to figure out where we put that, because there's other things. God won't give you more than you can handle. See, Christians are holding on to this stuff today. And sadly, it's being preached from some of the pulpits in America today. But we've got to understand where we get these thoughts and how we process them. Because when you and I walk with Christ, and I didn't bring my plant back up here today where we've been talking about abiding. But the problem for you and I is this. When we're abiding, we're much more apt to be able to understand when things come at us where we fit it. As we detach from that bush and we start living over here, then everything becomes a little bit messier. Why do I hold this? What do I believe about this? And how do I process it? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. We're back to 1 John today, and he is about to give us a big, important thing that we need to know about, and it comes as a result of our abiding. We've talked about abiding at length, the significance of remaining connected to the main plant. We've talked about what it looks like. We've talked about why it's important. We've talked about what happens. We've talked about the test of it. This is how we know whether you're abiding or not. It doesn't really matter whether you say you are. There's some real evidences of it. But today, he's going to talk to us about the fruit of abiding. Because the idea is this. as we abide in him, we will have the ability to discern truth from non-truth, and we will have the ability to discern, is this from the Spirit of the Lord, or is this from the spirit of the Antichrist? In case you were just thinking, Lance, I mean, it really feels good to have this power. It really feels good to connect and remain planted so I've got this life source so that I can bloom and be the person God calls me to be. That's great. That is true. And that's significant enough that you and I remain abiding. But this point that he has for us today is every bit as significant, because what it tells us is this: if we don't abide, we become susceptible to falling into real deception in how we live our life, because you and I are only a stone's throw away from believing that God wants us to be happy. Here's why that's significant. If your trump card is that God wants you to be happy, exactly what is it that becomes off limits for you to pursue in your pursuit of happiness with the idea that God is going to bless it? See how significant that just became? Well, I'm going to do this. Well, that's not what God calls you. That's okay. He wants me to be happy. I hear that a lot. My guess is you do too. So 1 John chapter 3, we start in verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That first part of the verse is really clear, isn't it? That there's this abiding experience, and it's conditioned. And we don't like things to be conditioned. But John makes it clear for us. That idea of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in me, it's not that Jesus or God ever left you or quit abiding in you. It's this idea that when we are, catch that word, we keep his commandments. Because in Christianity today, we've got this real angle where we want to push God's grace, and it's true. His grace is magnificent. But have you noticed how Christian culture seems to be moving in this direction that uses his grace to say it's okay to be disobedient? There's a lot at stake, because the idea is when we keep his commandment, we abide in God, and catch that second part, and God in him. It's not that God ever left you. It's the idea that God, when we abide in him, when we obey and we're abiding in him, then he becomes the operational force that's operating through us. It's not that he left you. It's just that you've shut him down. He's still there, but you've shut him down. You've pulled the plug on him. And what we see is obedience is significant. We've talked about it a lot. My guess is, much like my children, you could complete the sentence now. You can choose your behaviors, but you cannot choose the consequences. If you disobey, you're pulling the plug on God being operational in your life. Obedience is what creates that. It's that old song, and I'm not going to sing it. But remember, trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. See, it's really easy for us to say obedience isn't that big of a deal. His grace covers it. Man, we can find license to sin anytime, can't we? The condition of abiding is obedience. And that leads us into the second half of that verse. Here's the confirmation. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's confirmation of the abiding. We know that he abides in us because of the Spirit. I was visiting with some folks this week and had the opportunity to say it a few times this week. I think the surest sign that that you are a believer is when you're struggling with some sin in your life. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's inside of you. You and I engage in sinful activity, and our spirit says, I can't coexist with this. There's a struggle that's there. There's friction that's being created. When you're struggling with some sin in your life, that's not a reason to doubt your salvation. That's confirmation of your salvation. Because when you didn't know the Lord, you didn't care if you were struggling with sin. Remember those days? When you have that struggle, you in fact know the Lord, the Holy Spirit is wrestling with something in you. And that causes you to look and say, I need to look at this more. Something's going on. Something isn't settled. I don't feel good about something. That's how we know. That's the confirmation that something is going on. Okay? So it's against that backdrop. You and I keep obeying. As long as we're obeying, God is functional and operating in our lives. The moment we quit obeying is the moment we kind of pull the plug on him a little bit. He's still there, but he's not directing our activities. And when he's functioning and we're obeying, then he's confirming in us, you're with me and I'm guiding and directing your life. Now those are important things because they set us up for this next part. Look down with me, if you would, at chapter 4, verse. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. See why we need to be careful? See why we need to obey? So that God remains operational in our lives. So that he continues to abide with us. So that he is there as our spiritual conscience, confirming that we're walking with him. Why? Because we've got to discern. We have got to discern. There are people in this world that he labels as false prophets. And they all sound like they're giving this biblical message. God helps those who help themselves. It's not true. It's not biblical. But somewhere, somebody said it. And it kind of caught on. And it began to make its way through our churches. And so we start saying stuff like that. And some of them are silly. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Oh, come on, really? But that stuff begins to get in our churches and work its way through. You know what that tells us? You and I have to do the hard work of learning how to distinguish the spirits. See, that becomes intimidating, doesn't it? Because what stuff has crept into my mind and in your mind that isn't of the Lord, but we're treating it as though that it is from this book? See, it becomes a little bit more scary in that moment. You know, there have been over 40 people that have come into the world and claimed to be the Messiah. Yeah, more than 40 people that have come onto the scene and claimed to be the Messiah. You've seen some of it play out on the news, whether or not it's a cult here, it's a cult in California, or there was a cult in Waco that you're familiar with, probably. But we've got those things, and cults typically have a couple of different things that they would look at. They might be fortune tellers. They might try to tell you what's going on, what's going to happen. They might try to tell you, tickle itching ears, try to get you to, they say the things you want to hear so that you give them money, you'll support them, you'll follow them. You know, there's some important questions we might ask is, do they draw you to God or do they draw you away from God? Do they draw you back to this book or do they cause you to question this book? See, those are all significant things for us. What is the moral character of some of these people? You know, it's interesting. Of those more than 40 people that claim to be the Messiah, there's only one of them that came pre-announced with over 300 prophecies that were made about his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Matter of fact, a mathematician, a professor of mathematics and astronomy, went through and looked at just 8 of those over 300 prophecies and said the idea or the concept that just one person will fulfill 8 of them was, and this is a big number, remember, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Jesus is unique. He's different. By the way, if you're trying to figure out how you would say that number, it's 1/100 quadrillion. Jesus is unique. And so there's a whole lot of people that are coming and they're claiming to be him, but they're not him. And we can become indignant. Well, how dare they? How dare they play on my faith or my trust? Well, that happens all the time. And by the way, there's almost this sense that he says, I told you it was going to happen. There's going to be false prophets. There's going to be people that come and preach this book from sordid gain because they want money, they want power, they want influence, they want these things. Be careful. Just because somebody says they're teaching from this book doesn't mean they're teaching from the book. They might pull out a verse here and there, and they might offer it to you, and they might try to tie it all together. But you better be careful, because once you invite them into your mind and into your heart, and you give them the power to influence you, you can be really in great danger. Be careful. Be careful. Well, how do I go about being careful? Well, that was the previous two verses, remember? Everything went up till now. Abide, abide, abide. Stay connected to that plant, because as long as I'm connected to that plant, I get the nourishment and the nutrients I need to grow and to bloom. And the moment we snipped it and we pulled it over here, now it's on its own. Abide, abide, abide. And when we abide, one is you have to obey. It's not a question anymore. I mean, I know that God doesn't really want me to do that, but what's the big deal? The moment you say it's not that big of a deal, you sever it and you pull it over here and you disconnect yourself. Obedience is required. And when we obey and we remain connected, God is in us. He's operational. He's driving us. And he's saying, hey, I'm in you. I'm with you. Now tell me what in this world you and I can't face if God is in your ear saying, I'm with you. We'll face anything. The problem is when we get severed and we're over here and we're like, man, I wish I was over there. You know who's in control of that? You. He's still right there. He didn't leave. And he invites us to come back. His words are incredibly strong. Well, how are we going to discern? How will I know which spirit I'm listening to? Well, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. That's it. Everything hinges on that first statement. Now, there's other warning signs down the road. But the first one is, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, if you look at your outline, I've got a word there. We're going to learn a little bit of theology today. You ready? For those of you that have study Bibles, I went back and forth on whether or not I was going to do this. But if you've got a study Bible, you probably have this word in there in a note. It's called the hypostatic union. If you use a Bible on your phone or your tablet, then you might be looking at that word too. We don't need to be afraid of that word, but our faith hinges on this word. Where does it come from? Well, it begins with this idea that it's this Greek word, hypostasis, okay? And we see it, it's used 4 times in the New Testament, but here's a great example of it. Talking about Jesus, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's the word. The word that's translated nature is hypostasis. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's that nature, okay? We get our word hypostatic and hypostatic union. A union obviously requires what? More than one. So that word nature is the hypostatic union, is the personal union of Jesus' two natures. One fully divine, one perfectly human in one person. And if I were to try to give you an example, there are no examples or metaphors in this world that work. Because our mind cannot comprehend this very well. The best we can come up with is something like this. Water that can exist in multiple forms, whether or not it's liquid or whether it's frozen or whether it's condensation. So imagine the fact that Jesus in one person existed in 2 of those 3 forms. One fully divine, one perfectly human. We're going to talk about it some more. This book right here, and this dear saint went to be with the Lord on Tuesday. And I'm grateful for his ministry. But what he talks us about is how do we figure this out? Because when we're trying to figure out who's Jesus, and if you come from a background that did church councils and you use creeds, then you're familiar with a lot of creeds. But creeds were the way we were trying to figure stuff out. What do we believe? So we'd come up with a creed and we're like, this is what we believe. And somebody would say, but you didn't answer this. I'm like, okay, let's have another church council And let's get back together and come out with a new creed that's going to answer that. And so I'm sorry this is so small. I couldn't break this into multiple slides and have this make any sense. And the names on the left don't really matter, the groups. But what you'll see is centuries of that second column. And then you'll see humanity and deity. That first century, they're like, well, he can't be human. He's got to be all God. Well, second century, they're like, well, that doesn't make sense. He can't be a deity. Mary was his mother. He had a human body, so he must be humanity. By the fourth century, they're like, okay, he's clearly human. And he's kind of like God, but not really God, but he's kind of like God. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 came back and condemned that. No, that's not right. He's not human and kind of like God. That doesn't work. So fourth century, a group came along and they said, okay, he's not really human. He's kind of like got this human shell, but he's empowered by the Logos Spirit, the Word of God. So it's kind of like he's just this shell and he's most definitely deity. Well, that was condemned by in Constantinople at 680. Still trying to figure it out. Fifth century, Nestorians just completely punted. Jesus is two people. We can't figure it out, so he must be two people walking around. Ephesus condemned that in 431. And it wasn't until the fifth century that we had this group, and they met at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and it was the first time that said he was part human and part deity. That he had this single nature that was mixed together. I said, no way, that doesn't work either. And so that was condemned. So that council at Chalcedon came up with a statement, and you can hear what they're wrestling with, because out of that, they have the definitive statement on the personhood of Jesus for Orthodox Christianity. We still hold to it. And you are free to Google that and look that up. It is long. But I'm going to give you a couple of pictures of what it sounds like. It uses phrases like this. At once, complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Okay? Fully God, fully perfect human. Now they go on. Of one substance with the Father in regards to his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us in regards to his manhood. See, they're still wrestling with it. They're trying to figure it out. What do we think? What do we say the Bible says about who Jesus is? And then we get this longer phrase. Recognized in two natures, God, human, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. See, I mean, there's a whole lot of lines. We'll go back to Ryrie because he gives us this. Talking about that statement more concisely, one may describe the person of Christ incarnate as being full deity and perfect humanity, united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. The key components of this description, full deity, no diminution of any attribute of deity, perfect humanity, perfect rather than full, to emphasize his sinlessness. One person, not two, forever, for he continues to have a body, though resurrected. See, how would you try to describe it? I mean, you take a shot at that today at lunch. See why it's important? Because we were just told that the test of the Spirit for who you and I listen to is whether or not they uphold the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person that was fully God. We better try to figure it out because it's the test. It is the first test of whether or not we listen to somebody. It's incredibly difficult. So we go back to our chart, and yes, it was at this council that we walked away with an Orthodox definition of what it means. Christ is one person, who was perfectly human and full deity, and that church council from 451 blessed their souls, gave us the definition that captured that for us, and we've been living in light of that for the last 1700 years. Because that group of people got together and said, we've got to figure this out, even though it's difficult. Perfect humanity, what does it mean? Well, if I ask you to talk to me about humans, what would you say? Well, he had a birth and a death. You're familiar with both of those. One's at Christmas, one's at Easter. He had a human body. Luke 2:52, he grew in wisdom and in stature. He had a human soul and spirit. Those passages talk about the fact there was a material part to him and an immaterial part to him. He had human characteristics. We're told in those passages he got hungry, he got thirsty, he grew weary, he wept. I mean, those are things that you did this week probably. And he was called by human names. He calls himself the Son of Man some 80 times. He's called the Son of David. Those things are all true about him. If you wanted to prove he was a human, those would be the things you'd point to. And all of those things are true. So what about his deity? Well, attributes that only God has? Well, he was eternal, omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. That was true about him. Read those passages. Omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, able to had more power and control in creation and everything. Those things are all true about him. He does work that only God can do, right? When he says, I forgive sins, and that's supposed to be 1 through 12, not exclamation mark. He offered the spiritual life. Who else can do that? Only God can do that. Resurrection over death, that's a God thing. Judgment, that's a God thing. Given names of titles and deity. And he claimed to be God. Now think with me for a minute. And again, if you missed some of this, all this PowerPoint gets emailed out on Tuesday, so you can get the email. If you don't get that, grab a card, put your email address down, and we'll add you to it. But when we look at this, we know he was human. I mean, he was hungry and thirsty, and he wept, and he was born, and he died, and all those things are true. But on the other side, he claimed to be God, and he was omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, and he forgave sins, and he walked out of a tomb. How exactly are you going to figure out how to say all that? That's your lunch assignment. Come up with an updated 21st century definition of what they did in 451. I think you'll punt and come back to it and say, we've got to understand all of this. Now let me ask you, why is this significant? Why does he say everything rides on whether a person affirms this? Because the two natures must be distinct and complete. If you mix them at all, then Jesus' humanity adds deity to it. And now what is he, a superhuman? That doesn't work. Because we can't identify with him. When he said he's like us in all ways, well, he had temptation. You and I would say, you don't know what it's like to be tempted. You're like some superhuman. You're like human plus a little bit of deity. You mixed. So that doesn't work. If you mix them at all, anything with deity weakens deity. That makes sense? Any chance that he's not deity means that he's invited sin into his life. And if he invited sin into his life, then he was not the acceptable sacrifice and he couldn't go on the cross to die for you and me because he'd have to die for his own sins. Let's go a step further. It was in his humanity that he can understand this life. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be disappointed. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. You ever felt betrayed? He gets it. He was surprised. He got angry. Anybody ever get angry? He got angry. He understands. When you lose your temper, he understands because he too has been drawn into anger. He didn't sin in it. That's where he does it differently than you and I do it. But it's in his humanity that he understands this life. But it's in his deity that he conquered this life. Because he walked out of the grave. See, this is no small truth for us to wrestle with. And is it really significant? I want you to consider this, that there is a God who loves you enough to leave his throne room in heaven to have a relationship with you. That's how much he loves you. Now, I don't know if you would think about leaving a throne room if you had one. But imagine being God in heaven in the throne room where you rightfully belong and humbling yourself because he looked at you and me and said, I want to have a relationship with him. So I'm willing to take on flesh and I'm going to leave my rightful place in heaven and I'm going to come to this earth so that I can put on flesh, limit myself so that I can have all the joys of weeping and mourning and being weary and hungry and thirsty when, hello, I'm the God of heaven. I'm going to do all of that so that I can have a relationship with you and me. Consider a God that loves you and me that much. It's remarkable. Consider the God-man who went to a cross to redeem you. Now, I don't know. I run the risk. I've not named anybody that I think is one of the false teachers he's hitting in case that offends somebody. I'm going to try this. I want you to picture somebody on the other side of the world that you don't like, that hates you maybe. You might not even know them. Picture some militant ISIS person over on the other side of the globe and think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go over there and I'm going to die on a table so I can give them my heart and give that person a heart transplant such that I may live and that person who hates me and wants to kill me might live. I'm going to die so that person can live. See, we can't even really come up with a great example of what this would be. But walk with me through the fact that that God who not only left the throne room of heaven where he rightfully belonged, put on flesh, retaining his deity completely, no mixture, no change or variation in it, put it on, came down to earth, added this to it, the two coexisted together in one body, and then have that person go to the cross to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. It's remarkable. If he wasn't human, he couldn't die. Why? Because deity doesn't die, because deity is immortal and eternal. Oh my God. Goodness. See why it's so hard to figure this out? Because it's only a matter of time till we get that little thing, depending on what your computer background is, whether you get the blue screen of death or whether you get the pinwheel of death that just spins around when your computer freezes because your mind says, I can't figure it out. I don't get it. And yet at the same time, I have God saying, you better abide in me so that it's only in abiding that you can discern whether the person is attacking this truth or not. Get a little overwhelming? Jesus, fully God, full deity, perfect humanity. That's our test. You and I want to discern whether or not this is the person we should listen to. That's our test. Everybody got it? Everybody clear? A little fuzzy? Yeah, of course it is. Why? Why is that our test? Why do we need to know? Well, if a person doesn't believe that, there's a reason. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If a teacher doesn't back this up and make this statement, the simple truth is this, is that they are lost as an unbeliever because they are still blinded in the darkness of this world. Why would you expect somebody that is blinded by this world to offer you and me spiritual truth based on a book that is spiritual. See, now the test makes sense. Might still be hard to discern, but at least we understand. Why would we expect a person blinded, whose mind is blinded as an unbeliever, to offer a spiritual truth from a book they don't understand? See, that makes sense. The test is still difficult. But that's what leads us into that next point. When he tells us, every spirit that does not confess is not from God. Look at the end of that verse. Which you heard was coming, at the end of verse 3, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. It's like, remember, I told you this was going to happen. I prepared you for it. You knew the day was coming where there'd be false teachers. You knew the day was coming where there was going to be somebody that was going to attack your faith. Remember I told you that? So if they're blinded by this world, their mind's blinded by this world, and they're giving a message that's the spirit of the Antichrist because they won't acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth was fully man and fully God. If they won't do that, and yet they're telling you biblical messages, but they can't offer you truth because their mind's blinded. You know what that brings to mind? That's Ephesians 6, isn't it? Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might, and put on that whole armor of God so that you'll be able to withstand those schemes. If that person has a blinded mind and they're offering you spiritual truth, but they can't confirm that Jesus was fully God and fully man, then why would you listen to them for one moment longer? They can't offer you anything other than attacks, which is why we better plug back into that vine so that we're abiding, because when we recognize this wrestling match that we're in isn't against another person. It's against rulers and authorities and the spiritual powers that are at work. And we better put on that armor of God because the attacks are coming. I tell you, it's out there. You know it. Because I watch people get dragged away by that stuff. And you've known people dragged away by that stuff. Because it sounded pretty good. You know, they were pretty close. Yeah, and then before long, God helps those who help themselves becomes our way of living life. Jesus is unique. There is nobody like Him. He came pre-announced with 300 different prophecies. He was the God-man walking together in one body such that He was fully human and fully God. And it was in that He didn't sin, but He did get tired. He did go to a cross, but He existed eternally because you can't kill God. But He met the righteous demands of the law so that you and I don't have to die. Because when He walked out of the grave, He conquered death in His deity and offered life to you and me. See, figure that out. Or you just look at the scriptures and say, God, I don't get it. I see this and I see this and I don't understand how it happens, because what we come to have to deal with is our finite minds will never comprehend the infinite workings of an infinite God. You and I can't get there. So our question is, where my finite brain shuts down, am I comfortable trusting in this book and in this God to say, you've never once failed me. I'm going to walk with you into that fogginess that my brain says, because I see this and I see this. And I don't know how it happens, but you did it. That's where we come down on. And he wraps up this section like this. Look down, starting in verse 4. He uses three pronouns, you, they, we. You, the readers of this letter, they, these antichrists, these false teachers, we, the community of faith. Okay, here we go. 4, 5, and 6. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I don't like it. I'm scared. What if I can't discern this? You know what the message is? You keep abiding in the vine because greater is He who is inside you than that one that would come in here and try to take you away from Him. The one inside you, when you're abiding is greater than the one that's in this world that would try to deceive you and take you away. You mean I don't have to be scared? No. I tell you what, I remember the kid. Anybody else read that This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti? I read that book as a kid. It scared me to death. I thought, what if that's over there? That's bad. You know what? Number one command in the New Testament, fear not. You and I do not have to live by fear. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. But I tell you what, you know where the problem comes from? When we sever that relationship and Jesus stays over here and we cease to abide, you are vulnerable. For God's glory, you are vulnerable. If you were not vulnerable and God still protected you over here, what motivation would you have to stay to abide? You get your tail back over here, you replant, and you abide because that's your source of nutrition and protection and strength. We rely on him. Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Those antichrists, they're from the world, they speak the world. You know why the world listens? Because they speak their language. If you have been around a younger person, remember when you were a kid and you taught your parents new words? At one point, you're like, that's cool. And your parents are like, I don't sense temperature. And you're thinking, no, mom, dad, that's so dumb. It means that something's neat. Have you seen the commercial, the AT&T commercial, where Coach K from Duke is telling his kids to send a player a message, and he sends it all in emojis, little pictures. He translates it for him, and then he gets that back, and the son translates it back to his dad. They speak the language of the world, of course. We don't always speak the language of our kids, but we get it. They listen to them. The cosmos. They speak the language of the world. Thayer defines that as the ungodly multitude. It's the whole mass of men who are alienated from God and are hostile to the cause of Christ. That's their vocabulary. That's who they speak to. And that's who understands them. That's the they. And then here's the we. Verse 6. We're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. The apostles, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Does it line up with what the apostles taught? Because if what they're saying about Jesus doesn't line up with this, then we turn them off. We don't listen to them because they're going to get in the way. And what we see is he's really offered us two tests. Up in verse 2, it was, does the teacher elevate scripture? And here is, do they obey? Do I elevate scripture? We've got to figure some stuff out. How do we handle that? Because if we are, then we listen to the apostles' teaching on Christ and we do what they say. Again, who's John's audience? Well, believers. And you can say, well, believers can't be fooled and deceived. Really? You can't be fooled and deceived? Remember this passage? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's all fine and well. Here's pictures from a guy going on a safari, and there is a lion in that picture that's looking at you. You see it? Because our enemy is going around, prowling around, looking for somebody to devour. You want some help? Does that help you? You see him now? Her now? Need a closer shot? See her now? If that's our enemy that's hiding in the bushes like that, using teachers that are just a little bit off, you ready for him? It's a scary world out there. Because they're there, and those eyes are on you. And they're looking for ways to trip you up. And if that's not enough reason for you to figure out how to abide in Christ rather than being over here alone by yourself, oh, man. Lance, this is kind of heavy. This was a lot of theology today. It was. Here's why. Because when I read this quote, it grabbed me. This is Marva Dawn in a book called Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down. She writes this. Do our sermons nourish believers in foundational doctrines of the faith to equip them to resist heresies and idolatries in folk religion with its two simplistic formulations of how faith applies to life? William Hendricks, after interviewing people to find out why they left churches, encourages pastors to teach people to think theologically so that they can resist what is essentially McDoctrine, spiritual fast food of proof texts and cliches that are filling and fattening but are not particularly nourishing. That's the calling of the church, that our body as a family of believers, ring a bell, would be equipped and engaged to go out and share the love of Christ in a world that's desperately needing him. That's our calling. We can't avoid theology. All theology is the way you think about God. That's it. Big word, I know. Hypostatic union. Hardly anybody in here probably had heard the word. We don't need to be afraid of it. Hypostatic comes from the word that means nature. Union requires that there's more than one nature. Jesus Christ, fully God, perfect humanity, went to a cross to die for your sins so that he could have a relationship with you. He was not about sin management. He's not about behavior modification. It was more than just saying he wants you to spend eternity with him. It was that he wanted to transform your soul by entering into a relationship with you so that he could walk with you through this life and prepare you for the next life, because this is not our home. We're traveling through here to get to that place where we will live with him forever. Oh, man. What a great God we serve. Fully God, perfectly human. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, man, I'd love to tell you about him. He went to a cross to redeem you. He left the throne room of heaven to come to this earth and put on this flesh so that he could go to a cross to have a relationship with you. You need to talk with somebody about it. I'd love to visit with you. We got plenty of church leaders that would. Grab one of us. We'll be happy to tell you about how he came into our life and he's transforming our life today. Join me in prayer if you would. Father God, we give you thanks. I can't imagine how the early church wrestled with coming up with that definition. And we get to stand on their shoulders, grateful that they provided one. Full deity, perfect humanity, no mixture, no change, no variation, existing in one person whom we know is Jesus of Nazareth, that he would go to the cross to redeem us as a people, to have a relationship with us, that he might transform us in this life, that he might prepare us for the eternal life that lies ahead. What a good God. We give you thanks and we praise you today. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. As you go this week, I don't know what else to tell you other than this. Abide. Abide in him, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. And we have no cause to fear. You're dismissed.